Something that we as Christians readily confess is that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Now, it's easy for us to make that confession when we are basking in the abundant goodness of God. But can we make that confession when things go dark? Can we make that confession when the brokenness of this world seems to have a stranglehold on our life? Can we make that confession when suffering, pain, tragedy, loss, sickness, grief, heartbreak enters into our life? Well, today, that's what we're going to be discussing as we continue in our sermon series called The Return, a study of Elijah. If you haven't been here for the series, the heart behind it is that God's Word is showing us the ways in which we as God's people and as individuals tend to stray from the Lord, but how the Lord is gracious and calling us back to His glorious vision for the kingdom of God. So if you have your Bibles with you today, you can open them up to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to be studying today verses 17 through 24. Let's begin, though, by reading 1 Kings 17, 17 and 18. It says this: "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.'" This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we know that this life is often very difficult. Lord, each and every single one of us, we have seasons where we suffer, seasons where we experience grief and loss, tears, sadness, death. And so, Lord, we ask that your word, in a mighty way this morning, would speak to us in that grief, would speak to us in that suffering. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your truth, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand. Lord, would we fall more deeply in love with you this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, Valentine's Day is right around the corner. And I can tell you all are excited. You're wearing your red for Valentine's Day. Right? Well done. But it's this Wednesday, right? You're right. The big day is almost here. Now, you may or may not have heard this, but this past week, Pizza Hut came out with a special new campaign of something that they are willing to deliver to your significant other on Valentine's Day. Now, this has gained all sorts of publicity, but instead of me just telling you what they're willing to offer your significant other, I'm going to give you a hypothetical situation. I want you to imagine that you're receiving this thing that Pizza Hut is delivering on Valentine's Day, and you tell me how you feel about this, okay? So hypothetically, let's say you're in a dating relationship, right? And you're dating your dream significant other. So ladies, this is your dream man. Fellas, this is your dream woman, right? You're madly in love. Things could not be better in your relationship. You've planned out this extravagant, special Valentine's Day date. And the day has finally arrived, right? It's a couple hours before your date. And you're so excited, you know, you're spinning in circles, you're singing songs because you're madly in love, like those bad Hallmark movies. In a couple of hours, before your day, you hear this knock on the door. And your heart, it skips a beat, right? You think, hey, maybe my significant other has delivered me flowers. Or maybe they brought me a Valentine's Day gift and it's been delivered by Amazon because Amazon does everything these days. And so you come running to the door and you fling it open with excitement. But right in front of you is a Pizza Hut delivery driver. And he says, I have a delivery for you. Well, you say to yourself, this must be an accident, right? Like, I didn't order a pizza, right? I actually have a big date tonight. But the delivery driver just stares right back at you and says, well, I don't think you have that date tonight. See, your significant other wanted me to deliver this to you. And he pulls a pizza out of his pizza warming case and hands it to you, and you stare at this pizza box. And right on top of this big pizza box is this big pizza heart that is broken down the middle. With large font, it says, a goodbye pie. And then it's signed by your significant other with a permanent Sharpie. Now, that is not a joke. Pizza Hut is willing, this Valentine's Day only, to do the dirty work, break up with your significant other for you, with a goodbye pie. Now, before any of you get any ideas in here today, you need to know it's only available in select cities of New York, Chicago, and Miami. So you're out of luck. But I mean, of all the ways to get broken up with, a goodbye pie, like, that's going to leave a mark. Right? Now, heartbreak, we can experience it in romantic relationships, but it's certainly not limited to that, right? We experience heartbreak in all of our relationships in life, and we can experience heartbreak in all sorts of situations that come up in life. But what are we to do? What are we to think when God is the one who breaks our heart? Right, God is supposed to be always good. Right, God is the one who's supposed to always have our back. So how do we process heartbreak when the Lord has sovereignly allowed suffering, loss, sickness, death, tragedy, tears, grief to come flooding into our life? See, it is that hard question today that we are going to examine as we study 1 Kings 17 through 24. And we're going to do so by focusing on three things: the mystery, the wrestling, and the goodness. So let's begin with the mystery. Now, if you weren't here last week, let me catch you up on where we're at in our story. So God sends his prophet Elijah out of Israel to this foreign city called Zarephath. And he sends them there so that this widow of all people can feed him. So Elijah goes to Zarephath, he finds this widow, and he asks her for some bread to eat. Now if you remember from last week, the widow basically says, hey look, like, normally I would love to help you, but I hardly have anything to eat, right? And you have to remember, there's a drought in the land. And this widow, her resources, they're as scarce can be. And so she tells Elijah, I have enough food, just enough flour, enough oil to make one little last meal that I'm going to eat, my son's going to eat, and then we're going to die in starvation. But the Lord challenges this widow through Elijah to give some of the last bit of her resources to him, trusting and believing that the Lord will supernaturally, miraculously, replenish her jar of flour, her jug of oil, each and every single day to feed her, her household, and Elijah until the drought is over in the land and the Lord causes it to rain again. And this widow, she believes. She believes in the promises of God. She trusts that this will be true. And the Lord does that, just that. He supernaturally replenishes the flour and the oil. I mean, imagine what that would be like if you were in the widow's shoes. Each day is a testament to God's faithfulness to you. Right? Each day you're seeing the Lord supernaturally provide for your needs. Each day you're seeing Yahweh is Lord of life. He is sustaining my life. But then suddenly, abruptly, out of nowhere, something terrible happens. Look at verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Right, this verse is describing how the sickness falls on this child, this boy, and his health is rapidly deteriorating so fast that he just dies. Now, this is so hard for us to comprehend. Right, think about this context again, right? This widow, she's not an Israelite widow, she's a pagan widow, right? She had likely been worshiping Baal, but now she's discovered that Yahweh is the one true God. She's given her life to Yahweh. And again, each and every single day, she's seeing how Yahweh is providing for her family. Maybe for the first time ever in her life, she is saying, life is good. And I know that goodness comes from Yahweh. He is good all the time. All the time, He is good. Right? You may have even found this widow every morning in her kitchen as she's baking her little cake of bread, singing, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faith. I'm not going to sing anymore, right? But you get the picture, right? That's what was going on. And then mysteriously, inexplicably, the Lord causes her son to die. Why would He do that? Right? Why would the Lord deliver this boy's life from starvation only to let sickness finish the job? Right? Why would the Lord go to these great lengths to supernaturally, miraculously replenish this jar of flour, this jug of oil each day to feed this little boy, only then to snuff his life out? We want answers. I know some of you right now, you're waiting. Michael's going to unravel this mystery for us. He's going to tell us the answer. No. I don't have an answer. The text does not give us an answer. It's mysterious. So how do we process this theologically? Well, I think we could go to a place like Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, which tells us this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Right? The Lord is telling us in this passage, His ways are different than ours. His thoughts are different than ours, and they're not just different, they're better. And because of this, we need to see the Lord is often working in ways we do not see, in ways we cannot comprehend, in ways that are mysterious. Why? Well, God is omniscient, right? He's all-knowing. He always sees the whole picture. God is omnipotent, meaning He's all-powerful. There's nothing He can't do. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And compare that with us. We're finite, which means we're limited, right? We're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing, right? There's only a little bit that we understand. We're not omnipotent. We're not all-powerful. There's only a little bit that we can do. We're not omnipresent, right? We are not everywhere at once. We only have one vantage point in life. See, our knowledge compared to the knowledge of God is like a Dixie cup of water compared to all the water in the ocean. And yet, oftentimes, we think with our little Dixie cup of water We think we know better than God. We think we know more than God. All right, let me put it to you another way. Anybody here like to do really big puzzles? Like 1,000-piece puzzles? 10,000-piece puzzles? Anybody ever done an infinite-piece puzzle? You're like, I didn't know they sell those. Walmart. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pretend, though, you're doing an infinite-piece puzzle. But all you can see is one single piece of the puzzle, right? We don't see the big picture. We just see one single piece. We just see a sliver of infinity. Yet how often do we do this? When God takes that single piece of the puzzle that we can see and God places it in a location, how often do we argue with God? That piece doesn't belong there. That piece is supposed to go over here. Especially when that puzzle piece involves suffering, loss, pain, heartache. Right? We say, God, I don't want that. I know better. That should go over there. That should go elsewhere. That does not go there. But we need to see. We don't see the whole puzzle. We don't see the whole picture. Only God knows how all of those puzzle pieces masterfully and perfectly fit together. And this is why we're called to live by faith and not by sight. It's why we're called to trust God in the mystery, even when we don't understand, even when it's really hard and painful. Now, this is an aside, but it's an important aside. See, theologically, there are many reasons why we suffer in life. Typically, though, when suffering comes our way, we think there's only one reason why. It's because of my sin, right? We think I am suffering because of my sin. God must be angry at me. God must be punishing me. God must have abandoned me because of my sin. That's why I'm suffering. But we need to see that Scripture tells us there are all sorts of reasons why we suffer. Yes, it is true. Sometimes we do suffer because of our sin. That's absolutely true. Sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others, though, right? We're afflicted by their sins. Other times we suffer because we live in a fallen and broken world, right? Which is why things like cancer, right? Things like car accidents, even little things like stubbing your toe on the sidewalk because the sidewalk is 2 inches too high in one place. Right? Other times we suffer because Satan afflicts us. Sometimes we suffer because the Lord sovereignly takes us and puts us in a trial so that He can sanctify us, mature us, and grow us. Sometimes we suffer because we're persecuted for our faith. Other times we suffer for the glory of God. Right? If you think about the blind man in the gospel with Jesus. And then sometimes we suffer and it's a mystery. Just like Job. Job never found out why he was suffering. He never found out. Right? Mystery is a theological category we have to have for suffering. Now, even though there are all of these reasons for why we might suffer, we need to understand this. That God sovereignly ordains all that comes to pass. Meaning that God sovereignly rules and reigns over everything in our life, including our suffering. Which means that yes, God has allowed every single bit of suffering to come into our life. Now you might be saying, Michael, that doesn't make me feel any better at all. So how do we respond to this? Well, this brings us to our second point. The wrestling. The wrestling. Let's take a look now at verse 18. See, when the widow's son dies, she immediately cries out to Elijah. Right? It says this in verse 18. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Right, this widow, she's in pain. She's wrestling with this sudden loss, this tragedy, this heartbreak, and so she lashes out at Elijah. Right? She says, Elijah, this is your fault. Because you came to my house, my sins were exposed to God, and now God is pouring out his judgment by taking the life of my son. This is your fault, man of God. But what is so beautiful is how Elijah wrestles with this mystery of suffering. When the widow accuses him, he doesn't get defensive. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't just wash his hands of this, say, I'm out, I'm not going to take this, I don't deserve this. What does he do? He goes to the Lord in prayer on behalf of this widow. He intercedes on her behalf. He sees her anguish. He feels her anguish. And he takes her anguish and he presents it before the throne of grace. Right, take a look at verses 19 through 21. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms. He carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. He laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. This is how we're called to wrestle with suffering. When suffering enters our life and the life of others, we're called to pray. When things go dark, we're called to pray. Right? This is biblically what we would call a lament. Laments are prayers where we pour out our suffering before God the Father. If you study laments in Scripture, you'll know that the Psalms are full of them. Right? Later today, sometime, just Google Psalms of Lament, and it will come up with all sorts of them. Right? In a biblical lament, it typically includes four things. There's a basic address to God. There's a complaint. There's a request for help. And then there's an expression of trust. And this is what Elijah does. He goes to God. He addresses God. He pours out his complaint. Lord, why would you let this happen to the widow? Why would you take the life of her son? But then he asks for help. Lord, return this child's life to him. And in doing so, he's expressing his trust in the Lord. All right, many people, when they read this passage, they want to know, why does Elijah stretch himself out three times? Right? And scholars will tell you that we can't be certain, we can't be dogmatic exactly why he does it. There's potential and maybe good reason, and there's some symbolism there. And if you want to know, talk to me more after the sermon. But I think one of the most possible answers here is that Elijah is taking a posture of complete and total dependence on the Lord, saying, Lord, only you can return this child's life to him. Only you can do this. And so he intercedes on behalf of this boy. And this is what we must do. When we have anguish in our life, or when we see anguish in the life of others, we're called to pour out our souls to the Lord. We're called to lament. We're called to prayer. That is how we wrestle with the mystery of suffering. This brings us to the third main point, the goodness. Now you might be thinking, Michael, why would we go to the Lord in prayer if he's the one who broke our heart? Right? How can we trust that he's good, let alone good all the time? Let me give you an illustration that I believe will help you understand why we can do that. This is an illustration that revolves around a famous battle in history that no doubt probably all of you have heard of. But this specific story within that battle, I've heard recounted a number of times by various pastors, and I think it proves particularly helpful today. So this battle is the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. Right, Napoleon Bonaparte was commanding the French forces. The Duke of Wellington was commanding the English forces. And what the English did during this battle is that they had ships that were sailing up and down the English Channel during this battle. And they would signal messages, kind of updates of how the battle was going to the mainland of England. And how this worked is on the mainland, on the south coast of the English Channel, they had the Winchester Cathedral. And they stationed a soldier on top of the Winchester Cathedral. He would identify these messages that the ships were signaling to them through flags. And then this soldier would relay that message to another outpost further in the distance, who would relay it to another and another and another. And that's how news spread across England of how this battle was going. Well, at one point, during the thick of the fighting, one of the English ships on the channel, it emerges from the fog, and it's singling a message to the cathedral. And so the first word comes in, and it's Wellington. Right? Remember, that's the commander of the English forces, not a beef Wellington. Then the second word comes in, and it says, defeated. And then the ship kind of disappears and sails back into the fog. So Wellington, defeated. So the soldier, he takes this news and he relays it on to the next outpost and then to the next and to the next and to the next. And so this news of sorrow, gloom spread across all England. They lost this battle. But then 2 or 3 hours go by and that same ship reemerges from the fog. And it's signaling another message to the cathedral. The first word comes in and it's Wellington again. The second word comes in, and it's defeated, and they think, okay, this is the same message we got. But then a third word comes in, and it says, the. And the fourth word comes in, and it's enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. Suddenly, the soldier realizes he's made this huge mistake, right? He's only communicated part of the message. Half of the message, right? He doesn't have the full picture, though. He told all England that Wellington was defeated, when in fact, Wellington defeated the enemy. And so he relays the fuller message, and suddenly joy and celebration is going across all England because they have the fuller picture. Now see, in many ways, this describes our lives. See, in our lives, the fog of suffering, it has settled over our lives completely. So much so that at times it obscures the goodness of God. It hides the goodness of God from us to a point where we think the goodness of God is not there. Because all we can see is that fog of suffering. All we can see is the pain, the misery, the tears, the grief, the death, the loss. But we need to understand that a day is coming when that fog of suffering will be forever lifted. And on that day, we will know that the goodness of God, the abundant goodness of God, it has been there the whole time. Because God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And see, this in many ways is what our story this morning is reminding us of. This in many ways is what our story this morning is even foreshadowing. It's pointing to that day when the fog of suffering will lift forevermore. See, take a look at verses 21 through 24. It says this, "Then he stretched himself out upon the child 3 times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to to the voice of Elijah and the life of the child. It came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." See, this fog of suffering had been so thick for this widow. She can't see the goodness of God and the death of her son. All she sees is judgment, heartbreak, loss, pain, grief. But suddenly that fog of suffering is lifted with the resurrection of her son. And she sees that God's love, His grace, His goodness has been there for her this entire time. Because Yahweh is Lord over life. He's Lord over death. He is the resurrection and the life. He is good all the time. All the time He has been good. And see, this is why the resurrection of her boy, it is a foretaste of the coming resurrection that is in Christ Jesus. It is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would come and do for all His people. Now let me just for a moment go back to something that the widow said when she accused Elijah in verse 18. All right, read with me verse 18 again. Right? This is what it says. "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, to cause the death of my son." So what does this woman believe? She believes, my son is dying for my sins. Now, almost in a beautiful way, you can imagine what God the Father might have said to Himself on the throne when she said this. "You think your son is dying for your sins, but you have it completely wrong. It is my son who will die for your sins." Such is the abundance of the goodness of God. See, God does not owe us anything. We deserve judgment for our sins. We deserve wrath. We deserve whatever loss, pain, grief, tears come our way. That's what we deserve. But what does Jesus give us? He gives us His life as a ransom for ours. And see, this is why we need to see in the midst of our suffering, when that pain and grief and sorrow and heartbreak enters into our life, you need to know that Jesus, He's speaking to you. And He's saying this, "I have seen your pain. I have heard your cries. I know your heartbreak. This is why I left my throne. This is why I took on flesh. This is why I entered into this world, so that I may be stretched out on a cross at Calvary to pour life and joy where there is only death and suffering in your life. I died and rose again so that a future day would come when that fog of suffering would be forever lifted. And it is on that day that you will know the abundance of my goodness has always been there." So Gashland, as we wrestle with the mystery of suffering in our life, and even when we are tempted to doubt that God is good, may we remember the gospel. And may we allow the gospel to open up our eyes to that truth. that God is good all the time. All the time. Our God is good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we as your people want to come before you today to praise you for your abundant goodness. Lord, because your goodness is there all the time. Sometimes we just struggle to see it. We struggle to understand it. We struggle to see maybe where it's working. But Lord, I pray that in those difficult moments of life where we are tempted to doubt, where we are just in pain and misery, Lord, that we would wrestle through prayer and lament, that we wouldn't run further away from you, but rather we would run towards you with our suffering. Because you are the only place where we can find healing. And Lord, we pray for your Son Jesus to come back. We pray and await that day of his second coming. Because we know that when our Lord returns, that fog of suffering, it will be forever banished. And we will experience the new heavens and the new earth. We will experience the fullness of your goodness that is to come. Lord, may we live by faith and not by sight. May we rest and dwell in the goodness of your gospel. And may we see that you have heard our cries and that you have sent your Son Jesus to die so that one day our suffering may be redeemed. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.